This morning, as we come into chapter 43, we're in the second period of 7 years that Pharaoh had dreamed about. It's the period of famine and drought worldwide. We're probably in about the third year of that drought. The brothers, last week, we found, were to go home and bring back Benjamin to prove their honesty. But they were delayed by Jacob's reluctance. Simeon's being held in custody in Egypt, and it appears that although bound in front of his brothers for effect, his custody has taken place in Joseph's care, so it doesn't look like he's been harshly treated. And this morning we pick up in chapter 43, verse 1, in Canaan, at the end of the first provision of grain with Jacob and his family. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you'll send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, we'll then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, 'It's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time, that we're brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' And so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And they said, 'Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us. We brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks.' He replied, 'Peace to you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. He inquired about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?' And they said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and he wept there. He washed his face and he came out, and controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.' And they served him by himself and them by themselves, the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank, and they were merry with him. The famine continued in its severity, and Jacob's family had now eaten everything, all the grain that the brothers had brought back from Egypt from their first trip. Jacob tells the brothers, go back and buy more grain. He knows what he's not saying. He knows that he needs to send his son with him, but it's not quite there yet. So Judah reminds him, we can't go back there without Benjamin. This man, remember that over and over again, this man, this big mean man, this Egyptian man, which turns out to be Joseph, he seriously warned us not to come back unless we come back with our brother. Now, really quick, do you remember the test? Because just talking to a couple of you, the test, I want you to be sure of what was the test and what wasn't the test. The test was this. God was putting this test in place and through Joseph in order to do what? Provoke their consciences. This is something I want you to be aware of because I want you to understand the test. Provoke, stoke their consciences. What was their great sin? What was the great sin that these brothers committed against Joseph? If you think about it, from a heart of jealousy, envy, they had conspired to kill their brother. That's the genesis of their sin. Jacob had sent him to do what? Check up on his brothers. Remember? What did we start off that section with? He was already coming back from his other brothers. And what did he do? He went and told on his other brothers to his dad the bad stuff they were doing. So now his dad says, I want you to go check on these brothers. So if you're the brothers, what do you think that he's coming to do? Spy. Dad's sending him as a spy. You can imagine when they're throwing him into the pit, it's like, all right, there you go, spy. Where's your coat now? And all that kind of stuff. You understand the thought process. Then they bound him, put him into slavery, gave him to the folks, sent him on his way. While he was in the ground, it's interesting because we're told in the scriptures, they ate a great meal with him in the pit. And he didn't so much as have a drink of water while he was in the pit. And so I want you to see that there's a lot of imagery that took place when he was being bruised by his brothers and bound and sold away. That imagery is repeated now in this story of Joseph because God is trying to provoke their conscience. What's familiar about this picture? Do you see anything that you recognize here? And so you start to understand. So the first test, what does Joseph accuse them of? Spies. You're here spying. What was their accusation of him? Spy, right? You're nothing but a spy. You're just, you know, they were jealous of him. They tried to explain, we're just coming for food. They spoke of 2 brothers, 1 at home, 1 no more. Joseph sends them to retrieve the brother who's not with the brothers. And in front of them, what does he do? He binds Simeon and he puts him into captivity. What does that remind them of? They would remember. It's like, oh man, we did that to Joseph, right? And we know from last week it did provoke their consciences because they didn't know that Joseph could understand them, but it brought to light, we are guilty. The only confession in Genesis. It drew that out. You start to see how much of the imagery would call to mind how they treated Joseph, leading up to their acknowledgement of guilt. What's interesting is in this next chapter that we are going to be looking at today, you're going to see more of the imagery. Only this time it's not meant to provoke their conscience, right? The first time it was. They left with a fear of God, didn't they? They found a bunch of money in their thing. Instead of thinking this was something pleasant given to them by God, what did they think? God has cursed us. You know, this is a result of our guilt. We are in this place where everything that they do is horrible. They're fearful. They're anxious. Why? Because their consciences have been struck. They have guilty consciences. And so everything is looked at in that light. They're afraid. Justifiably so. But in this next chapter, you know what they're going to find in all this imagery? Kindness. Grace. Different. And so they were first tested in their consciences by all of this stuff. Do you see this stuff? Does this remind you of anything? In this next chapter, you're going to see what Joseph does. And what is he testing them with? He's testing them with kindness. He's testing them with grace. It's interesting, right? We respond to this kindness and we're told that our repentance, right? What did our repentance come from? It comes from the Lord's love and His kindness and His gentleness. So you start to see that happen. So, Jacob tells the brothers to go back by grain. Judah says no. Judah told his father, we're not going back there without Benjamin. If you will let him go with us, then we'll be on our way. We'll get more food. But if you're not going to let him go with us, we're not going back. It was made clear. If we don't go back without our brother, it's not going to go well for us. Verse 6, notice, Israel said, changes from Jacob to Israel. What do we learn about that? Means that he's moving into the right direction. He's moving into the right place. When he's referred to as Israel, and so even though his words, and I want you to see this, his words still sound like Jacob. Why did you treat me so badly that you told the man about your brother? You see his words? He's still going, oh man. But what do you hear in those words? He's resolved. He's going to send Benjamin. He's going to trust the Lord. And so Israel is going to trust the Lord and send Benjamin back. And so Israel says, and so his words seem to be coming from Jacob, favoring Benjamin, fearing the worst, not trusting his other sons, but his actions are moving in the right direction. He's decided to let Benjamin go. The brothers explain to their father that the Egyptian man questioned them carefully about their family. He asked us all kinds of questions. He asked about you specifically. Were you still alive? He asked directly, do you have another brother? Creepy, right? How are we supposed to answer those questions? Were we supposed to lie? He was questioning all of us. We would have been found out. We weren't going to lie. It's interesting because these brothers are like, what were we supposed to do? Lie? 30 years ago? Well, yeah. But now you see that you're starting to see there's a change of heart with these young men. Dad, we couldn't lie. Something's changing. And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we, you, and all of our little ones. And you know what you start to see here? The lion begins to emerge, right? This tribe of Judah, signified and given the picture of the lion. We start to see it. It's just kind of a little cub purring right now. But we start to see this turn. He says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Do you see how different it is from Reuben's rash remarks? Remember last week? What did Reuben say? All right, Dad, send Benjamin back with us. And if he doesn't come back, you can kill my two sons. You just picture Jacob going, and that does what for me? Right? And it just reinforces what his father says at the end when he's giving the blessing. You are as unstable as water. You can't be in that leadership position. What do we see with Judah? Leadership. I take it. I'll take responsibility. I will pledge myself. I will get him back to you, Dad. There's a big difference. Reuben's not a man that others would follow, but Judah is. He takes responsibility. He's going to be the surety. And then he adds this for his dad. You do realize, Dad, that if we hadn't delayed, we could have made the trip and back twice. You know what that tells you? It means they've been gone from Egypt from between 4 to 6 months. Think about what what Joseph is feeling over Egypt. It's like, are they coming back? Right? Joseph would recognize that there was a long delay. And so their father Israel says to them, if it must be, then do this. He says, take some of the fruits of the land as a present to the man. Bring balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachios, almonds, double the money. Bring back what was returned. It might just be an oversight. Take your brother, get up, and go again then to this man. But then in verse 14, this is probably what I want you to focus on more than anything else today. I want you to see the transformation of Jacob to Israel, a man who is filled with fear and pain and suffering. Oh, my life is a mess, and thinking the worst, to Israel, who trusts the Lord and says, whatever the Lord does, I will accept. It's important for all of us because it's something that we need to embrace more of. He says, may God Almighty grace grant you mercy before this man. May he send back both your brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, some of your commentaries are going to take this out to make it seem like he's fatalistic. I want you to understand that's not what he is here. He says, if the Lord takes these things away from me, well, then he'll take these things away from me. But this is the right thing to do, and so let's do it. It's an attitude, it's a disposition that I want you to understand and embrace. And for you to understand what it is, you first have to understand what it is not. It's not apathy. Too often I hear it's like, oh, I'm just going to let go and let God. I don't care what happens. God's got it. I don't care. That's not what we're called to be. We always care. It matters what takes place. It's not an apathy. It's not fatalism. Well, God's already decided what he's going to do, so there's nothing I can do about it. So whatever happens, happens, and I'll just let the chips fall where they may. That's not Christian talk. It almost sounds like Christian talk, but it's not. Why? Our God is active. Our God is at work. Our God has a plan. Our God has a purpose. It isn't just fate. It isn't just chance. We trust him. We know him. We love him. He's at work. So it's never fatalistic. And what did he tell us? He says, pray. Pray that I might relent my hand. Pray that I might do things. And so our God hears our prayers. He responds. And it's not pessimism. Well, I know the Lord, and whatever the worst thing that could possibly happen to me is what's going to happen. And if it does, well, then I guess it happens. Well, but that's not Christian. But of those three attitudes, how many of you have had them in the last week? Knock it off. It's not Christian. That's not who we are in God. That's not what Jacob is doing here. I want you to see it better. So in Esther chapter 4, she resolves, right, that she hears of the plot that's going to kill all of the Jews in the land. She's now one of the concubines of the king. To go into the king without permission is probably death. If he doesn't allow you to come in, you're going to be killed because you're not allowed to approach him. He's only allowed to call you in. But she's got to get to him to let him know that this is going on. She's got to do something. She knows it could end badly for her. So what does she do? She calls on all the Jews to fast and pray. She says, fast and pray for me for 3 days. I'll do the same. Me and my staff will pray and fast for 3 days. At the end of the 3 days, I'm going to go into the king. And this is what she says. Even if breaking the law, if I perish, then I perish. Is that fatalistic? Is that pessimistic? Is that no? She's telling everybody, fast and pray. I'm going to do this. I think this is what I am called to do. This is what I need to do. But the outcome is the Lord's. And I will take the outcome of the Lord's because that'll be his. If I perish, I perish. I want you to see it's not apathy. It's not fatalism. She trusts the Lord for the outcome. She recognizes this has to be done. She just doesn't know yet how God's going to resolve it. How often do you get into a situation where you're praying for something, but you're not sure how God's going to resolve it? How often does God resolve things in a way that you didn't expect? How often is it better than the way you would have done it? More complete. So often we see things, we think we know what God's doing, and then he surprises us, and it's better. That's what she's counting on. That's what she's looking for. She's holding out her trust in him. Job's declaration in Job chapter 1. He hears that his livestock have all been plundered by the Sabians. Right after that, he hears that a fire is taking all of his flocks and his servants. After that, he hears that the Chaldeans have struck and taken all of his camels and killed all of the servants there. After that, he hears that a windstorm has collapsed the home of his oldest son, killing all of his children. Bad day in the life of Job. And we're told that Job arose and tore his robe and he shaved his head. I want you to see something. It hurt. He felt it. Everything he had was gone. Everything he loved was taken. He fell on the ground. And what did he do? He worshiped. Beloved, if you get anything out of this sermon today, understand that when he fell on the ground, he worshiped. He didn't shake his fist. He didn't grind his teeth. Through tears, through a broken heart, he acknowledged God for who God is. You're still my God. You're still on the throne. You are still everything to me. On the ground in ashes with a shaved head, he worshiped. We're told that he acknowledged God for who he is. He trusted him, not only trusted, but he held him high. He submitted to his will. He trusted in his goodness. And in his worship, he acknowledged God's prerogative. Here's what he says. Hey, naked, without anything, I was brought into this world, and without anything, I will leave it. It's the Lord who gave. It's the Lord who took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm his. This life that I live, it's his. Everything that I have is his. And it's good that it's his, because he's a good God. He cares for me. He loves me. He takes care of me. It's his. And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Beloved, Job's heart ached for those he loved, the loss of servants, flocks, wealth. But in his loss, he held on to what? The thing he treasured most. Beloved, this is where you've got some heart work to do. Is God your treasure? Is he what you treasure most? I'll share with you, shared it before in the last few weeks. This has become very, very real, very, very true to me. And you know what's interesting is some people say, oh, of course you get sick and then you come back to the Lord. I'm thankful. He knows what I need. He knows how to wake me up. He knows how to get my attention. He knows how to call out to me because I'm his son. And he knows that when he wants me to listen, he knows how to get my ear. That's our God. He knows how to get your ear. He knows how to bring your sight back to him. Don't feel bad that it took this. He knew it took that and he did it for you. And now, where are you running to? Him. Oh, I always run to him when I'm in trouble. Good. Do you know that non-believers don't? People that don't have him don't run to him. They run to friends. They run to a bottle. They run to a bar. They run to the TV. They run to a book. They run to a drug. They run to, right? They run everywhere but him. When you get in trouble, where do you run? You run to him. You know what that tells you? You're his. You're his. You're in that trouble. You're in that place. You're in that vice because he says, far enough. Come home. You've been distracted long enough. Look to me. Don't feel guilty. Rejoice and worship. He only lets his children go so far. And he says, come home. In his loss, he held on to what he treasured most. He could trust, hope, and not just cope. He wasn't looking to cope. Boy, Lord, just get me through this. No, he worshiped. He worshiped the Creator, the giver of life, the Savior, his God. Beloved, John wrote in his first letter, we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God loves you. Always has. He always will. There'll never be a time that you run to him that he won't throw his arms open and grab hold of you and draw you in. He's always loved you. David wrote in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Is he your stronghold? Do you have faith in anything but him? Your retirement account. The strength of your family. The good name that you've built. Put it all aside. He is your stronghold. Psalm 16 that we read earlier. What does David say? I'm nothing without you. How does he do this? He says, the Lord is always before me. He says, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. After all of Job's possessions, family were taken, then came his health. Loathsome sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. His wife asked him as he's sitting in the ashes, scraping his ugly sores with pottery as they're bleeding and pussing all out all over the place. And she comes up to him and she says, do you still hold on to your integrity? You know what that integrity means? Your belief and trust and faith in him. You're still holding on to him. Curse God and die. Do what everyone else would do. Shake your fist and say, you know what? You gave me a bad lot. Kill me now. And what did Job tell her? You're speaking foolishly. You're speaking like all of the foolish people talk. Should we accept good from God only and not the calamity? You know what he's telling her? Do we only trust him when things look good? Beloved, that's a good question, isn't it? Do you only trust him when things look good, when things are going good? Or do you trust him when things look bad? When things look scary? When things are not going altogether the way you wish that they would? He says, do we only trust him when things are good? And when he says that, in all of this, Job did not sin from his lips. Then you go through several chapters where he has to put up with his friends telling him a reason after reason, probably why he's going through all these trials, knowing all the while that they weren't right. Putting up with them. You know, this is why this is happening. You know, this is why this is happening. You know, this is why this is happening. He's like, I know that that's not it. Any normal person would do what? Curse God and die. Shake his fist. Get angry. No. That's not Job. You know, it reminds me of the conversation between Jesus and Peter after Jesus had given a hard teaching about what it means to truly follow him. Many of those following left the Lord, no longer walked with him. Jesus turns to the disciples. He says, so do you want to go away as well? It was Peter who answered him. Do you remember what Peter told him? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know who you are. Where else would I go? Peter had come to know what Job knew. Despite the pain, the trial, the accusations, not knowing why God was doing what he was doing, he triumphantly declares in Job 19, for I know, this is what I know, my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in this flesh, I will see God. And I'll see him for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. It's him. It's always been him. It will only for me ever be him. And then you know what he says? My heart faints within me. Worship. Worship. Instead of abandoning God, instead of resenting God, instead of questioning God, worship. Beloved, if you don't like that theme, then you probably need to go somewhere else because that's going to be my theme for the foreseeable future. We are in such a race. So many folks are looking for a distraction. They're looking for something to numb the pain. They're looking for God. You know, just give me something to cope with this life. This life that's hard. It's often difficult. It's filled with trials and hurts. Everyone's on this search for happiness and peace and meaning. But they satisfy themselves with distraction. Survival. I just want to survive. That's not the Christian life. We're to endure. We're to persevere. We're to thrive. So I encourage you and I challenge you this morning, and I will continue to do so as long as I got breath in my lungs, that you need to strive for more. Do you know why? You've been given the words of life. You have had your heart open to receive God's grace in the work of Christ. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God in residence to guarantee, to guard, to make sure that you're there on that day. We have come to know the living God as our God. He's given you us. He's given you so much. And you know what? We don't always know what He's accomplishing with the things He's doing in our life. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. And we can't see it. I don't know what good's going to come out of this. You know, we don't know what He's doing. But you know what we do know? We know Him. We know Him. We know that He's good. We know that He loves us. And now for a little while, if we're grieved by various trials so that we might see the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, will maybe be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even though you don't now see Him, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You know what that is? Worship. Even though you don't see Him, even though you're going through various trials and it's to, in order for us to see the genuineness of our faith, we know Him. We can come to Him. Job said, "My heart faints within me." Isaiah said, "I'm undone." These are words of worship. Worship. Jacob becomes Israel. "I'm not sending Benjamin back with you for no reason whatsoever. All this is a ploy to get rid of all of my sons. One by one, they're getting picked off. This is horrible." And so he had a momentary Jacob moment. But praise the Lord, Israel. God is bringing out Israel to the front. And Israel says, "All right, Benjamin needs to go. So boys, may the God of mercy and peace and comfort go with you. May He give you great victory when you get there. May He change the heart of that evil man in Egypt, that He'll give you back both Simeon and bring back Benjamin. And if He doesn't, so be it. I will trust Him." That's what we have to have, folks. No matter what you're facing, no matter what trial you're in, no matter how dark the night gets, you got to move from Jacob to Israel. From that place where everything's against me to God is for me. God is with me. I know Him. So, one thing before I leave that point, you know, all Israel could see at that point was that his two sons were already taken, another's at risk, famine, drought, trouble. But we have the ability to see what was really going on. What was really going on at that very moment? Every single one of his sons was safe. Not only was God moving to protect and provide for Israel's family, for their provision, for their food, do you know what he was doing? He's in the process of redeeming Jacob's sons. He's in the process of restoring them. He's in the process of reconciling them. He's in the process of cleansing them. He's in the process of taking that little cub, Judah, and turning him into a lion. That's what he's doing. It's not what it looked like to Jacob. But if he knew God, we know God, we know that that's the kind of stuff God is doing. Think about just four chapters ago, Judah had turned away from Israel. He was attaching himself to the world. He was far from the place God had prepared. He was living outside the commands of God. I mean, he was with a prostitute. He's just doing all kinds of stuff. He is away from what God had called him to. Boy, and this is hope for all of us, right? All of us that have those in our family, those that we love that are away. He was away. Yet, now here, he's back. And not only is he back, he's leading. He's going to lead his brothers home. God is at work. He's bringing Israel toward repentance and redemption. All Jacob saw was ugly, but in fact, God was doing something beautiful. So the brothers gather up the present, and they brought the doubled money and Benjamin, and they returned to Egypt. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring all the men into the house, slaughter an animal, make ready for the men, and we'll dine at noon." So the steward does everything that Joseph told him to do, and he brought the brothers to Joseph's house. I love it. The brothers here, they're still nervous, right? Now we're going to his house. This doesn't look good. This is all about the money. They're still got the guilty conscience, right? So the brothers are afraid. They're thinking, all right, it's because of the money. He's going to assault us. He's going to ambush us. He's going to make us his slaves. He's going to take everything we got. That's the conversation they're having. God has something prepared for them that is unexpected, isn't it? They're expecting judgment, rightfully so. They earned it. But what are they about to get? Sweet grace. A feast. Reconciliation. Redemption. Why did they think that? Because that's what they deserve. That's what they'd done to Joseph. They didn't expect grace. And so then, look at how eager they are with their hearts provoked. This is what God does when He brings to mind the things that are bearing our hearts. If you ever have that conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know what this is like. They are eager to confess. They want to get this off their shoulders. And so they're talking to the steward. My Lord, we only came down the first time to buy food. When we came down our first lodging on the way back, we found the money in full. It was still in a sack. We brought it all back. We want to give it back. All we're hearing is to buy food. We don't know who put the money in our sacks. Hey, is everything cool? And look at the response. Peace to you. I want you to understand something. He speaks to them in what? Hebrew. He says, shalom. Chill out, guys. Peace. You know what that tells you? Just a side note. Tells you that in Joseph's house, tells you what God is being worshipped. Tells you that his servant was at least aware of who it was that God, who God was to Joseph. Shalom. And then he says, don't be afraid, your God, the God of your father, put that treasure in your sacks. I got the money. Money's cleared. That's cleared. Tells you that that wasn't a test. The money wasn't a test. Getting his brothers the test. The money was grace. Joseph has let his steward in on his plans and their relationship. At a minimum, this trusted steward was aware of the God of Joseph, if not even a believer himself. It's a testimony of Joseph. Steward brought out Simeon. They probably expected to be shoved into the cell with Simeon. And instead, Simeon's brought out to them. And guess what? He's brought out of Joseph's house to them. And so there's a sense it's like, wow, that wasn't a very harsh prison. The steward led them into Joseph's house. He gave them water. Do you remember the other picture? They didn't give him water. They didn't give him a morsel of food. They gave him water. They watered up his cabin, donkeys. They washed up. They got everything ready. And the brothers brought out their gifts for presentation at lunch. And so that when Joseph would arrive home, they brought in the gifts. You know what's interesting about those gifts? Think about this. Joseph's been away from home now for 15, 20 years. Can you imagine what those dates and the gum and the myrrh treats from home were like? He just kind of brushes them off. Like, okay, that's great, right? He doesn't any acknowledgement at all because he's trying to hold himself together. It would have meant a lot to him. When they come, they bow to the ground before Joseph, again, reminiscent of Joseph's dreams. Joseph has a question. Is your dad well? The old man that you spoke of, is he still alive? And I love this. They told him, your servant, our father, is still alive. And then they bow their heads and they prostrated themselves. You know what that is? That's a neat old custom that's over there in the East. It's honoring both the person who asked the question and the one that the question was asked about. It's a great reverence for their father. And it's a great reverence for Joseph who asked the question. And they sit back there and they bow their heads and they're like, he is well. He is your servant. He is well. And it just shows you another picture of their hearts. These rowdy boys are there with heads bowed. Thank you for asking about our dad. He's good. He's good, and we love him. We honor him. There's a different heart at work in the brothers. Joseph looked up to see Benjamin, his full blood brother. This is his brother. And he says, so is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke? And then the language changes. I want you to understand he speaks directly to Benjamin, looks him in the eye. God be gracious to you, my son. And his heart is overwhelmed. And so he exits stage left to his bedroom where he cries. Washes his face, comes out, calls for lunch to be served. And as was custom, he's served by himself because Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews. So he's by himself. His household is near him, with him. And the Hebrews are all set up over here. But I want you to see something that's kind of neat. The brothers are sat before him and they're seated in order. Oldest to youngest, firstborn to the lastborn. And he gets it right. That's why it says they were amazed. How did he know to seat us in the right order? First little clue that their hearts are start to think, how strange. Then, all the way that they would be served is all of the meat and all of the things would have been on his table, and it would have been taken from his table to their table. And so he is giving the portions off of his table for each of their plates. And now comes another test. What was the biggest issue the boys had? Jealousy and envy. Rachel's sons. The boys hated all of the favoritism that they got. So let's see how they handle this. He piles Benjamin's plate with 5 times. 2 times the amount would have been a special portion. It would have been an honor to a dignitary. 5 times in the midst of a famine when everybody's on rations, it would have been this giant plate of food being brought over and sent before him. And you know what Joseph's doing? He's watching his brothers. How are they going to react to that? Are they going to rib the brother? Are they going to steal from the brother? Are they going to resent the brother? And you know what we're told? Nothing. There's no reaction. Another past test. Their hearts are different. Even when he loosens their tongues with wine, still, nothing of their old heart's issues are displayed against Benjamin. And so we're told that they ate and they drank and they were merry. They became merry with him. Now, I'm going to give you just a quick note, and I'm not advocating and I'm not forbidding. I just want you to know something, because I think that oftentimes some of the guys that go way too far to break this down. Many try to soften this term from what it actually says. They became merry with him, which means their hearts were a bit gladdened and warmed by the wine and the food and the fellowship, the relief that they were having. In Judges, the same words used, they're celebrating Samson's capture. It came to pass, and when their hearts were merry, same word, they called for Samson out of the prison to make sport of him. What is meant by when their hearts were merry? Little influenced, little warm, little soft. The wine had had some effect. Several places in Judges, you're going to find again this term merry. Each time it means their hearts were a little warmed, a little soft. Ruth, when Boaz had eaten and drank wine and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. What is meant? His heart had been a little lightened by the wine. 1 Samuel, there's no doubt that Nabal held a feast and Abigail came when his heart was very merry within him. And then they even go on because it says, for he was very drunken. Merry, it means beyond merry, went too far. Luke's gospel, especially in the parable of the prodigal, we're shown the excess of reckless living and debauchery. That's bad. We're not supposed to do any of that. But also, the brother complains to his father that he never threw a feast for him and that he might become merry with his friends. And you know what the father tells him? Your brother was dead, is now alive. It's fitting that we now make merry and be glad. We know that Noah went too far with his fruits of the vineyard, went way beyond merry, right? Lots of consequences. We're warned not to be given to wine, not to become drunkards. We're commanded against drunkenness. We're never to be out of control. We're never to be debauched. We're to remain sober at all times. But it seems that there is a time and place where the Lord is given for a feast and for wine and for hearts to be softened and warmed. this reunion between brothers was such a place for feasting and drink. And his brothers and he shared a light moment. They had a little wine. They were a little merry. I think it had just as much to do with great food, great relief, great fellowship. Yet there would be yet one more test, a test of repentance and genuineness. The changed heart of Judah would be exposed to the light. I want you to know that in the next two chapters, 44 and 45, we have the climax of Joseph's story and illuminates the redemption of Judah, protecting God's line to Christ, God's provision for Israel, his constant protection of those that he's placed his love upon. Our takeaway today, what I want you to take away, I want you to come back for just a moment to Jacob's fear giving way to Israel's trust. What I want you to know this morning, what I want us to, as we sing the last song, as we go down to fellowship, we can rejoice together that our fears, our sorrows, our hurts, our struggles can all be turned to worship. They should be moved always to worship. That's what we're taught in the Psalms. If you look at Acts 16, turn with me to Acts 16. I want you to see a picture of what this looks like. Acts 16, starting around verse 20. Paul and Silas had been going in and out of Jerusalem, and there was a girl that kept following him who had an evil spirit in her, and she kept telling them, "These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It finally really irritated Paul, so he turned around, commanded the spirit out of her, which really ticked off her owners who were making a lot of money on the divination of the girl. And so they dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. Verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that aren't lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them and the magistrates. They tore their garments off them. They gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet into the stocks. And what did they do? Curse God and die? Lament the pain of the bruises from the beatings? How could God let us get into such a predicament? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They worshiped. They knew God. They knew whose they were. David, a man after God's own heart, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you know what David's soul thirsted for? His God. Oh God, you are my God. David's God, he wrote, is the Lord. He's the God of Israel. He's our Father forever and ever. His is the greatness and the power and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth are his. His is the kingdom everlasting. He's exalted above all. He's my God. My God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians of our God. He said he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercy. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. He's our God. David asked himself in Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, my soul?" He's talking to himself. "Man, why are you so down? Why is there so much turmoil? Why am I so stressed? Where is this anxiousness coming from?" And then he tells himself, "Hope in God. I shall again praise him. He's my salvation. He's my God." In another time of fear and turmoil, David wrote this, "The Lord's my strength, he's my shield, in him my heart trusts, I'm helped, my heart exalts, worship, and with my song I give thanks to him." David reminds himself in Psalm 116, "I love the Lord." Do you remind yourself that I love the Lord? Not just, "I love you, Lord," but remind ourselves that we do love him. "I really do love you, Lord. Because you hear my voice and my pleas for mercy. You incline your ear to me. I will call on you as long as I live." Psalm 34, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In Psalm 73, David says pretty much what Peter said, pretty much what Job said. It's consistent. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart, they may fail. But God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beloved, you may not be able to see this morning what God is accomplishing in the midst of your trial, your hardship, your struggle. But you know Him. Trust Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Amen.